we're going to jump right in this morning. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, who was a fierce enemy of Jesus and his followers, Jesus' church. And Saul met the risen Lord on the way to persecute the church on the road to Damascus in a blinding light. And so his companions didn't know what hit him, and they led him by the hand to Damascus, where he stayed for 3 days, blind in his own thoughts. Well, immediately following this, the Lord also spoke to a man named Ananias in Damascus and told him what happened to Saul, and told him to go and speak to Saul and heal him of his blindness, but also to tell him of the good news of Jesus, that there's freedom in Jesus. Well, Ananias, for good reason, was afraid to go and speak to Saul, and so he pushed back a little bit. Saul, of course, was the persecutor. He had this reputation, a fierce reputation, for being a persecutor of the church. And Jesus emboldened Ananias by telling him that he's actually specifically chosen, specifically picked out Saul to be his instrument to take the message of Jesus to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel. And then he said these words in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. He said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And that was an understatement. God relentlessly pursued Saul and totally changed his life. He gave him a new purpose. And before Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul was full of hatred for Jesus and his followers. And all of his energy, all of his time was focused on persecuting the church, focused on destroying everything that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were trying to do. And he traveled miles and miles, kilometer after kilometer after kilometer, to destroy the work of God. After he met Jesus, Saul had a complete 180-degree turnaround. And every moment of every day from that point on, his purpose, his one purpose in everything he did, was to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, freedom in Christ. And he traveled extensively teaching and preaching about the message of Jesus. Take a look at these. There's a couple of maps I want to show you. This one is Paul's first and second missionary journeys. You can see where he traveled. This is Israel right here, and he traveled all over the place and up here into Greece, and of course he didn't travel the same way we did. He didn't call up WestJet or go on his app and book a flight on LL to fly across to Greece. He had to travel by foot, by land, by sailing ship. And when you read through Acts, it sort of seems like things happen so quickly, but there's a lot of time between events, many events. Saul was about 27 years old when he was in Jerusalem, standing with Stephen, approving of Stephen's stoning. He's about 27 years old. It was the year 32 or 33 AD. And after the stoning of Stephen, he continued his vicious rampage against the church. 2 years later, on his way to Damascus, he continued beating down the Christians, beating them down, arresting them, hauling them in, getting them tried, and getting some of them executed. And then he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he started following him. And it wasn't until about 13 years later, at about the age of 42, when Barnabas came looking for him, that he began to teach and preach. And so from the age of 42 until his death, Paul would have traveled over 16,000 kilometers. 16,000 kilometers. This is his third and fourth missionary journeys, or third missionary journey, rather. But take a look at that. All over the place. All over the known world to him, and even as far as Rome. And During his 20-year career as a missionary, he suffered. He suffered more than you or I could ever imagine until he was martyred for his faith at the hands of the Emperor Nero when he was about 61 or 62 years old. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul told the church there about some of the things that he suffered. So let's just read this list of things that Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 11. I have been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. That's 39 lashes with a whip. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, and during many sleepless nights, I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Now, I've heard some well-meaning Christians say things that make it sound like if you're suffering, you aren't in the will of God. If you're suffering for any reason, they say you must be out of the will of God. God is punishing you. Now, I don't see that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was at the center of God's will, and he suffered enough for several lifetimes. And God used his suffering to do a whole bunch of good and to bring glory to himself. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, in a display of humanity, Paul pleaded with God to take away some sort of suffering that he was experiencing. And we don't really know what the suffering was, but he begged God, he said, 3 times. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. How many of you can say that? I take pleasure in my weaknesses. And in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, these have been life verses for me for many, many years. I marinate on these. What was Paul saying here? He was saying, if you want to see the glory and the power of God in your life, you have to give up control to Jesus. You have to own and be okay with your weaknesses. Now, that goes against everything in me because I don't like being weak. I like being strong. I like being in control. I avoid hardship. I don't like pain. And yet Paul said, if you want to see the power of God in your life, you need to own and be okay with your weaknesses. Last week I had Sierra up here and in front, and she was helping me with an illustration where she fell back into my arms and sort of illustrating that this idea of trust, that she could trust me, that she would believe that I would be strong enough and trustworthy enough to catch her. And we did it at her place a few days before that when we were talking about what baptism was and what the gospel was. And it took her a little bit of time to practice that. But once she did, once she realized that I was strong enough and that I was trustworthy enough, that I wasn't going to let her fall, then she found it easy. And that's the main lesson that Jesus wants to teach us as we walk with him. That he's trustworthy. That he's strong enough. That he's powerful enough. That he is relentlessly pursuing us with his love. relentlessly with his unconditional love, agapao. That nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is about God using Paul, formerly Saul, who was the enemy of Christ. Now he was going to use Paul to bring the love of Jesus to a man and his family who were supposed to be enemies of Paul. And the place where the situation occurred was in the city of Philippi in present-day Greece, which was a part of the Roman Empire. You see Philippi up here. Damascus is down here. Paul was from Tarsus. And so right around here somewhere is likely where that where his Damascus Road experience was. Or perhaps it was here. Maybe when he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus. But Paul was 46 years old at the time, about 17 years after he had met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he'd already been through a whole bunch of suffering during that time. Once he was stoned and left for dead, not the kind of stone that, you know, in Canada is very popular since last Wednesday, not that kind of stone. This is a different kind of stone. This one hurts. The other one dulls your senses. It's not cool, don't do it. And now he and Silas go into the city of Philippi and they hang out there for several days. And one Sabbath, they went outside the city to a riverbank to look for a Jewish house of prayer. Now, apparently there wasn't a big enough Jewish population in Philippi to warrant a synagogue, but there was a house of prayer. And so they went down to the riverbank. The houses of prayer were usually built near a source of water. And so they went down to this house of prayer with Paul and Silas and their colleagues, and they found a Gentile businesswoman who was a God worshiper. But she hadn't yet met Jesus. And so Paul and the others told her about the freedom in Christ, and the Lord opened her heart, and she and everyone in her home received Christ. They believed, and they were subsequently immediately baptized. And we've told you about that over the last few weeks, that when people receive Christ in the New Testament, they were immediately baptized. They didn't wait for some feeling of, you know, I'm ready. They got baptized immediately when they received Jesus. And so Lydia and her family, they were the first members of the church in Philippi. Now that takes us to our passage for this morning, where we're going to meet the next members of the church in Philippi. So Acts chapter 16 and starting in verse 16. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. So going down to the house of prayer again, and on the way there, they met this slave girl who was possessed by a demon. Now the Greek word for demon here, or for spirit here, in the New Living Translation, is the word pneumapithona, the python spirit. Now the python spirit, they believed would possess somebody and give them powers to tell the future, give them powers to do fortune telling. And continues, she earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. So she was a slave girl who was being exploited by her masters. They needed her to be in bondage to Satan. Her masters needed her to be in bondage. They had no concern for her spiritual, physical, or mental well-being at all. The only thing they cared about was that they would make a profit from this girl. They didn't care about her. They didn't care that she was being tormented by this demon. To them, she was property. Verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I've commanded you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her. Now, I used to wonder why Paul got so mad about this. Because here's this girl who's drawing a crowd for Paul. You know, wouldn't that be a good idea? She's drawing a crowd. She's actually saying, these men are here to point you to God and telling you how to be saved. Wouldn't that be a good thing? What could be wrong with that? Well, it seems good, but the motive was wrong. The motive of the demon in her was actually to distract the crowd so that they wouldn't pay attention to the message that Paul was giving about freedom in Christ. So the girl followed Paul and his colleagues wherever they went, shouting. And that word shouting there is the Greek word for shriek or wail or babble. And so she wasn't following them in a coherent kind of way, helping them with the cause of Christ. She was being a nuisance. And day after day, she would follow Paul and she would interrupt his preaching, shrieking out, these men are here to point you to God and tell you how to be saved. And it totally distracted from what Paul was trying to do with the message of Jesus. Now, he wasn't mad at the girl. Notice that. He wasn't mad at the girl. He knew that there was something bigger going on here than the behavior of the girl. He spoke directly to the demon in her, and he commanded it in the authority of Jesus to come out. And instantly the demon left, and she was free, probably for the first time in her life. Now, the text doesn't say this, but this girl was probably the next member of the church in Philippi. So you have this businesswoman and her family, the first members of the church in Philippi, and then you have this demon-possessed, or the formerly demon-possessed girl, the slave girl, who is now the second member of the church in Philippi. Continue on, verse 19. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. Now, we've got a wee bit of a problem here, because when Paul drove out the demon of this girl, out with the demon went the source of income for her masters. And so they're very obviously ticked off at Paul and Silas. And another beating ensued. It happened over and over again. Everywhere they turned, it seems like Paul and his buddies were getting beaten or whipped. Verse 20. The whole city is in an uproar, these men yelled, because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials. They're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. Now, Rome didn't think very highly of the Jewish religion or the Christian faith, for that matter. And the belief in one God, in a monotheistic God, this worldview that there's only one God, was antithetical to Roman theology. Now, Rome did tolerate other religions as long as they didn't have a political agenda against the emperor. And the slave masters didn't tell the officials the real reason why they're angry. They made up some stories, they trumped up some accusations, and they stirred up the officials and they stirred up the crowd. In verse 22, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Now, according to Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the guards who were on duty at the time would be subject to the same penalty as the prisoner, which often meant death, and a lot of times even worse than death, because there would be torture involved. And so this jailer went to extra lengths. He put them in the inner dungeon, and then he locked their feet in stocks to make sure that they couldn't escape. There's no way that they could escape. And this unnamed jailer would become the next person that God would relentlessly pursue with his love. And Paul knew that there's a bigger story going on here that was unfolding than the story that he was experiencing in the moment. God was building his church. He was up to something. Verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Now, the other prisoners listening here, I would think, must have thought they were nuts. because they had just been stripped naked and beaten with wooden rods. And so they probably had welts and cuts and bruises all over their bodies. They were locked up in a dark, cold, dingy, damp dungeon. They were in the worst possible circumstances, in stocks, and they're singing hymns. It sounds crazy, but it's really not. If you go to the Old Testament and you read from the Kings and Chronicles, you actually see that a lot of the kings actually paid musicians, they paid worship leaders and instrumentalists to sing in front of the army. They would hire them, put them in front of the army, and then they would march going out to battle. And many times the battle was won before the Hebrews even lifted a weapon. The battle was won in the heavenlies. And that's what we do here Sunday mornings too. Maybe you thought when we're doing this stuff, that singing up here, that we're entertaining you. That's not what we're doing. We are lifting up the name of Jesus, who has authority over everything. He has all authority. We're lifting up his name. We're doing battle in the heavenlies. That's what we're doing when we lift up the name of Jesus. We're pushing back the gates of hell. That's where the battle is. It's in the heavenlies. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, "For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Let me ask you, what's your temptation when you're faced with some kind of difficulty or opposition? Now, it's very natural on one hand to work really hard and claw and clamor and grasp and try to save ourselves without God in a way that doesn't honor him. Or on the other hand, to get despondent and depressed and feel like maybe God has forgotten us. Imagine that God doesn't really care about us and then give up. It's either fight or flight when we face difficulties, when we face problems. And we can easily forget that God is actually working behind the scenes. God is at work. We've talked about this all the way through the series. God is at work. God is doing something. He's up to something. He's restoring the shalom that was lost at the garden at the beginning of time. Satan is also up to something. He is working against everything that God is doing. He is trying to get in your business. He's trying to destroy your peace. He's trying to destroy your relationships. He's trying to do everything that he can to take your eyes off of Jesus. And then, to top it all off, we most naturally move away from God. When you're going through some kind of difficulty, practice looking up. I don't mean physically up. I mean to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Recognize that there's something bigger happening than what you're going through in the moment. There's a bigger story unfolding than the scene that you're currently in. Sing a worship song. Focus your heart and your mind on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Or read a psalm from the Old Testament, a psalm of praise. Or just say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Focus your eyes on him. Lift your eyes to him. You know, that's probably the most unnatural thing to do when we're going through difficulties is to give praise to God and be grateful. But it's also the most effective way to lift ourselves out of this pit of self-pity and remind ourselves that God has actually not forgotten us. And there's something else going on here. Many times after you do that, you'll either see that the problem you thought was a mountain was really not that big after all. Or you receive some sort of answer from the Lord. And sometimes he may just simply give you enough grace that you can get through the fires of adversity that you're experiencing without even changing your circumstances, but he gives you enough grace to make it through. And so Paul and Silas here, they're sitting in their prison cell. They've just been beaten with wooden rods. They're sitting in this cold, dark, damp dungeon. in a lot of pain, and they're singing hymns, they're praising God, and they're being grateful. Verse 26, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. Now, the jailer was expecting that all the prisoners would have escaped, and he knew what his fate would be, either at the hands of the prisoners or at the hands of his Roman authorities, which would be far worse than killing himself or being killed by the prisoners. Verse 28, Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. So this jailer had obviously connected the dots. Paul and Silas were different than any other prisoners he had had in his jail before. They were completely different than anyone he had ever experienced. Verse 30, then he brought them out and he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's kind of an interesting question. Why did he ask how to be saved here? What did he mean by that? The obvious thing would be that, you know, how do I be saved from these prisoners who are going to kill me? But I don't think that's it, because Paul reassured him of that. Or how am I going to be saved from the Roman authorities? But I don't think that's it either, because Paul reassured him that they're all there. So what he connected the dots. The jailer witnessed three miracles. One was the earthquake that broke the chains that bound the prisoners and opened all the doors. The other was that the prisoners didn't escape, because the first century, if you have a chance to escape, you better escape, because it's not going to go well with you if you remain in prison. But the third miracle that happened was the testimony of Paul and Silas as they were praying and singing about Jesus in the middle of what should have been very terrible circumstances. And this jailer saw Jesus in them. Their attitudes, the words they were singing, the psalms they were reciting, the prayers they were offering up to Jesus, it all pointed directly to Jesus, and they must have presented the gospel of Jesus in everything they did very clearly, that there's freedom in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Well, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household." Now, some people misunderstand this, because it sounds like if the jailer believed in Jesus, his entire family would also be saved. That's what it sort of sounds like, but it's not actually what it means. What Paul and Silas said was that if everyone in the household believed, they would all be saved. They wouldn't be saved through the jailer's faith. They'd be saved through their own faith in Jesus. Salvation comes from a personal faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Not any other way. And that's why we only baptize people at CRBC who have trusted in Jesus. We don't baptize infants. We don't baptize somebody just because they say they want to be baptized as a ritual or for insurance to get them into heaven. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, something that's already happened. Continuing on, verse 32, and they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. This is a beautiful scene. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. This happens over and over again. People get saved. People believe in Jesus. They're immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. Isn't that beautiful? Can you picture that scene in your mind? The jailer, who had previously potentially been an enemy of Paul and Silas, an enemy of the church, one who held power over them, had a complete shift in heart and mind. He took them into his home. He fed them. He washed their wounds. and loved them, listened to the teaching of Paul and Silas, received Christ, and was baptized. Paul and Silas's enemy became their friend. And not only that, but the whole family believed and was subsequently baptized. Such a cool story. Remember back when Jesus told Ananias to go and find Saul to pray for him that he would be healed from his blindness, and Jesus told Ananias that he was going to use Saul, who was an enemy of Jesus at that time, to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, Jesus said. That's what's happening here. Jesus was building his church. Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not be able to hold the church back. That's what's happening in the story. Jesus was building his church. He was pushing back the gates of hell. God's story was being woven through the stories of Paul and Silas, and all the difficult things that they went through were only subplots in the middle of God's greater story that was unfolding before their eyes as Jesus was building his church. First, there was Lydia and her family and the people who gathered with her at the house of prayer. And then there was the slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl. And now there's this jailer and all his family. And they all became a part of the family of God and started this church in Philippi. Jesus was building his church through all those hard things. Now, had Paul and Silas looked at their situation and put on the pouty face, put on the pouty lip, and said, "Oh, poor me," what would have happened? If they would have thought, "Oh, we're the main characters in this story, or this is the main scene in God's story," without recognizing that God is up to something much bigger, what would have happened? There would have been a whole bunch of people who would have missed out on the blessing of God that he wanted to do through them. Let's finish off the rest of the story, and we're going to bring it home. Verse 35, the next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to go, to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They've publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we're Roman citizens, so now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us." It seems a little bit arrogant, but it's really not, because this is actually best for the church. Paul knew what was best for the church. And this had to be done publicly. Now, according to the text of the Lex Julia, or the Roman law as given by Julius Caesar quite a while before this, a Roman citizen was not to be beaten by a magistrate or by anybody else, and especially if he wasn't rightly tried and charged. And the citizen, all they had to say is civis Romanus sum. Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. And as soon as he said civis Romanus sum, then they were immune from punishment until they were tried. And there were heavy penalties on those who violated these privileges of citizenship in the Roman Empire. And so needless to say, when Paul and Silas said these words, we're Roman citizens, the city officials were more than apologetic. Verse 38, when the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And so they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. Isn't that a great story? It's a great story. Paul was living out the things he had taught. All the things, you know, we said this before. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, and he's living out all of the things he taught. In Romans 8:28, he said, "And now we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So Paul was living his life on purpose. He was living his life on purpose for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every decision, every move he made, every conversation he had one goal, and that was that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, would be spread through him. And that meant that anything he experienced, no matter how hard it was, no matter how bad it seemed in the moment, God would use for the betterment of his kingdom and for his glory, and even for Paul's good. Now, some of you are going through some difficult circumstances right now. You have struggles in your home. You have problems in your relationships. You have difficulties at work. You have fears that plague you. Shame that follows you. Financial problems that keep you wondering if you'll ever get ahead. Are insecurities that keep you from being the person that you know God created you to be. And some of you are tempted to throw in the towel. Here's the deal. Satan, your accuser, the enemy of your soul, wants you to give up. He wants you to throw in the towel. He wants you to focus on the problem so it magnifies in your mind. When we listen to the lies of Satan like that, what happens to our view of God? It shrinks, doesn't it? The problem gets bigger, God gets smaller. We have a God. You have a God who is all-powerful, who is completely holy and just, and who loves you unconditionally, that agapao kind of love, unconditionally. He has your best in mind, and he wants to use whatever difficult thing, every difficult thing that we experience, to do so much more good than we could possibly ever imagine, to further his kingdom and for his glory. God wants to build his church through you. Did you know that? Isn't that crazy? God wants to build his church through you and me. Remember what happened through Paul and Silas when they responded in faith to each of the circumstances they faced, no matter how hard. God glorified himself. His church was advanced. Lydia, down by the riverbank, and all her family, the slave girl who got freed from that demon that possessed her, the jailer and his family, all because Paul and Silas didn't look at their problems and say, oh, poor me. Instead, they looked up, they focused on Jesus, they fixed their eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of their faith, knowing that God was unfolding a story that was bigger than their own story. You know, everyone in this auditorium, God wants to use to build his church. Every single one of us here. And sometimes he will use the most ridiculous circumstances to advance his kingdom. And sometimes he'll use the most ridiculous people. We see what looks like an impossible relationship problem. And Jesus gives us an opportunity to advance his kingdom. We see what looks like an insurmountable financial battle, and Jesus gives us an opportunity to practice trusting in him and not acting wisely unwisely out of desperation. We look at our weaknesses and feel like failures, and Jesus gives us a chance to let him take those same weaknesses and show his power through us. My grace is all you need, Jesus said. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. This is what Paul wrote as well, 2 Corinthians. He was experiencing some kind of suffering that he did want, and in a moment of expressing his humanity and his pain, he pleaded with God. He pleaded with Jesus, and Jesus said these words to him: "My grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness." And so now, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses. How glad are you to boast about your weaknesses? So that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you get that? Paul, this wasn't theoretical for Paul. This wasn't head knowledge for Paul. Paul put this into practice, and he's telling us that we can do the same thing. Now, I want to make sure nobody leaves here today thinking that we need to always respond perfectly to the bad stuff that happens to us in our lives. Otherwise, we have to live our lives in shame and guilt. And don't leave here with that message. That's going to put a heavy weight on you. We aren't always going to respond well, especially at first. We aren't always going to measure up. And as a matter of fact, the walk of faith with Jesus is not about measuring up at all. It's not about measuring up. Trying to measure up is antithetical to what Jesus has called us to. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast." And we all try to measure up. That's not what the walk of faith is about. It's not about measuring up. What God is doing as we go through the crucible of life is he is transforming us into the character of his Son. More love, more joy, more peace, more patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He wants us oozing with all the fruit of the Spirit so we can love other people better. That's what he wants, because life is about relationship. He's not looking at perfection in your character right now. And he's not telling you to measure up, to buck up. He's bringing about a movement from immaturity to maturity as we respond to the Holy Spirit in the crucible of life, in the tough stuff of life. He's transforming us over time. And then as others see the evidence, the fruit, the more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more self-control, did I say gentleness? All of those fruits of the Spirit, as other people see those fruit, it's going to get on them, and it points to Jesus, and they're going to want some of it for themselves. And then who gets the glory? It's Jesus. And that is why we can boast about our weaknesses, and about insults, and about hardships, and about persecutions. Now, I want to repeat what I often say, and trust God and do the next right thing. A few years ago, somebody told me that statement alone got them through a couple years of really hard times. Trust God and do the next right thing. Do the next right thing and trust God, and then keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author who is perfecting your faith. Watch for divine opportunities, because God is working around you. Whatever it is that you're going through, and more good than you could ever imagine will happen if you do that. Amen?